Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, if you would, with me this morning. We're continuing on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. As we come to Revelation 17, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. And I must confess and admit to you this morning as we begin this study that I've bitten off more than I can chew, and I have erred in judgment in thinking that I could cover this much ground in one Sunday. But I wanted to keep the passage together as far as the paragraph of thought in dealing with the mystery of the beast that is revealed to John by the angel that is working with him in Revelation chapter 17. And I could see from preaching in the first hour that I just didn't have enough time. Now, for you that are visiting, we don't stop at 12 o'clock. We go to about 12:15. So I know some people get 12 o'clock itis, you know, and they start moving around and things like that. But we go to about 12:15 here in our worship service. So bear with me today. Put your thinking caps on. We have to think through this text as the angel, one of the angels that communicates the bold judgments of Revelation chapter 16, will reveal the mystery of the beast, which is the Antichrist, the one who has seven heads and ten horns, which we studied last week and also back in Revelation chapter 13. But that mystery is revealed for us, and we'll try to make application from that today as we study the Word of God. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Revelation 17, let's begin with verse 1 to set the context. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week, and by God's grace and God's grace alone, we'll look at 7 through 14 today. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, John, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Let me pause here. In Revelation 17, the woman who is talked about, who is called a great harlot, a prostitute, is a picture, a symbol of false religion. False religion that will be on the rise during the tribulation hour, that seven-year period of time where God pours out His judgment upon the earth as never before. And so here we have this picture of religion, false religion, that's being used by the beast, Antichrist. And think of it this way with me. In Revelation chapter 17, we see judgment on Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is religious Babylon, ecclesiastical Babylon, who the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, uses for his purposes during this time. In Revelation chapter 18, we see political Babylon. We see economic Babylon that Antichrist uses for his purposes during the tribulation hour. Both of them are judged in Revelation 17 and 18, preparing for the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Now back to verse 3. "And he," the angel, "carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." This is Antichrist and his coalition. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth," false religion. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I, John, wondered greatly." Now our text today, beginning in verse 7. "And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." This mystery is about to be revealed. which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was, and is not, and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, a short time. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them at His coming in Revelation 19, because, as is declared in Revelation 19, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him, His army, are the called and chosen and faithful. You can be seated. Thank you so much. The word mystery is used four times in the book of Revelation. Two of those uses are found in Revelation chapter 17. Once in verse 5 and once in verse 7, our text today. Now the Greek word for mystery in Revelation 17 is mysterion, which you can see on the screen. The word means a hidden thing, a secret, something not obvious to our understanding, a hidden purpose. And basically the word has to do with something previously hidden, but now made known, or truths which are a part of God's plan that can only be understood as He reveals them through the Spirit, or divine revelation that cannot be known by unaided human intelligence, by the natural man, unsaved man. Now let me amplify on this. There are some things God reveals to no one. The Bible declares in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are things that are not revealed by God to anyone at this point. Then there are certain things, things that God reveals only to certain people. Psalm 25:14a says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Still other things were hidden in the Old Testament that were called mysteries, but have now been revealed in the New Testament. We often like to say the Old Testament is the new concealed, and the New Testament is the old revealed. And certainly the New Testament reveals and clarifies and fulfills Old Testament truths. And many times we go from shadow in the Old Testament to substance in the New Testament. And some of those Old Testament mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament are Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:26 and 27. For verse 26 will communicate, this is a mystery. And this mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, is not only would the Messiah come, which was clearly predicted in the Old Testament, but that He would live and take up residence in all believers, that He lives in His redeemed church, Jew and Gentile alike. Beyond that mystery, there's the mystery of Israel's unbelief, recorded for us in Romans 11:25. There's the mystery of the incarnate God in Colossians 2, 2 and 3 and 2, 9. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the deity bodily. God would become man. There's the mystery of the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then there's the mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. In Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. Now, beloved, these mysteries can only be understood by true believers. For 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Put it another way, the mysteries revealed in the New Testament are not uncovered by the genius of man, but are revealed by the will and act of God through the Master Teacher. And the Master Teacher is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. John 14, 26 communicates, and Christ is speaking to His disciples, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Whatever I've said unto you. Now remember, as Jesus is communicating this to His disciples, there would be a disciple, for example, like John, who would be inspired to write the Gospel of John, but he would write it 50 years after he's with Christ. Now how would he do that? The Holy Spirit would bring those things in remembrance to him in the process of inspiration, of giving us His Word. But also we can carry that over and make application in our own lives that the Holy Spirit is our teacher too of the Word of God. For 1 John 2:27 says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him." Now that anointing is the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher, and He reveals through Scripture all we need to know. Now that is not to say we don't need saved human gifted teachers to teach us, as Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 communicates. But John was combating the false teachers of his day who said they needed their anointing as false teachers, their special knowledge that was only revealed to them. Beloved, we can understand the Word of God as true believers through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own study and through gifted teachers and preachers of the Word of God. With that in mind, I remind you, the Bible is the only book in the world where the author is always present and indwelling true believers, and He is our teacher. And that's why I made the argument in our study of the book of Revelation for the perspicuity or clarity or intelligibility of Scripture in our study of this great prophetic book, that God has given us the ability to understand this book. Beloved, the basic message of Scripture has been clearly revealed so that believers can understand it. He unveils the mysteries. And if the beginning is clear and important, speaking of creation and Genesis, if the book of Genesis is very important and God has clearly spoken in communicating 6 literal days of creation and communicating all the things about creation, we would all agree that's very important and that is very, very clear from the standpoint of the Word of God. Then the question we have to ask is, why then would not the last book of the Bible be clear? And why would some say we shouldn't even study it because you can't understand it? And even some great theologians in the past who have avoided the book because they really believe you can't understand all the mysteries of the book of Revelation. I remind you, it's a part of the canon of Scripture. God has given us to this book. And maybe I'm a little ignorant as far as to believe that I can understand it And the reality is sometimes I don't understand all of it in my humanness that I have in me. But when I study it diligently, I have to tell you it unfolds and it opens up. And I believe that God has given us the book of Revelation for a purpose. And that's to bring Him glory. The end is not cloudy. The end, the book of Revelation, is not murky. It's not as a point of for us that we can understand it. It is intelligible, is the word I'm looking for. It is very important. It is a mystery, but a mystery that's been revealed. Speaking of the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that some things are not hard to understand in the Word of God. Peter said that in 2 Peter 3:16. And Revelation is the most difficult book I have ever worked through in my years of having the privilege of being in the ministry. But the mysteries of it are revealed through contextual, diligent study with a proper, consistent hermeneutic. And we come to one of those hard texts today. But again, the mystery is revealed. In fact, what has been hidden about the beast and the woman is revealed in the rest of Revelation chapter 17. And the word mystery is used again. And specifically today in our study of Revelation 17, 7 through 14, we'll see the mystery of the beast revealed, which is the title of our message today. The mystery of the beast revealed. And under that title and theme, we'll look at four things. Number one, the amazement of John that showed that the angel addresses. Verse 7. Number two, the arrival of the beast on the scene and in this interpretation. Verse 8. Number three, the analysis, the breakdown, the interpretation of the meaning of the beast and his cohorts, verses 9 through 12. And number four, the actions of the kings, the cohorts of the beast, verses 13 and 14. And without any more introduction, let's jump into the text and look at verse 7 and see my first point today. The amazement. Look at Revelation 17, 7, please. And the angel said to me, John, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads, the beast, and the ten horns. Has seven heads and ten horns. Now we must go back to verse 6 and see John's response to help us understand verse 7. And at the end of verse 6, when John saw all that he saw in his vision about the woman and the beast, he was amazed. He marveled. He was completely astonished. And the amazement that John showed at what he saw causes the angel that has been speaking to him, one of the bold judgment angels, to ask him, why are you shocked? Why are you amazed? And the angel uses this question, why do you wonder, to introduce to John and us the interpretation or the meaning. For you see, there was no need for John to remain in the state of wonder and amazement. So the angel says to John, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And in verses 8 through 14, this is why I wanted to cover the whole text today, which I have erred in judgment, and I confess that to you. But in verses 8 through 14, the angel will reveal the mystery of the beast and his heads and horns. And in verses 15 through 18, Lord willing, next week, the mystery of the woman is revealed, along with some additional things about the beast and his horns. So in verse 7, the angel deals with John's amazement by revealing to him the mystery of the beast and the woman, and for our study today, the beast. And in verse 8, the angel will start specifically with the beast, which I am calling the arrival, our second point today. Look at verse 8, please. The arrival of the beast on the scene. The beast, John, you saw in his vision, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. That's probably where I should have stopped in our study today. He was, he's not, he's about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. It's a good thing that some of you got an extra hour of sleep last night. But for some of you, you stayed up later, didn't you? You probably did. Let's move on. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, these kind of people will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now the beast, which is Antichrist, the satanic ruler of the last physical world empire and kingdom, who serves as Satan's puppet, is described as one who was and is not and is about to come up and go to. And what we have here is, track with me please, past, a past, present, and future description of the beast, of Antichrist, and his kingdom. Now remember, Revelation 17 is retrospective, looking back to what God has already done during the judgments of the tribulation through Revelation 16. And for us looking at the book of Revelation today, most of it is future, from chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 1 and the outline of Revelation 1:19 is things that are past. Chapters 2 and 3 for John, things that were present in his day, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then chapters 4 through 22, things future. Now through Revelation 16, 21 judgments have fallen upon the earth. The last seven were called the bowl judgments. They are listed in Revelation 16. With those judgments being poured out on the earth, God has brought down Babylon, religious Babylon and political Babylon, Babylon meaning confusion, which is used by the beast, Satan. Through those judgments, he brings down religious and political Babylon through Revelation 16. Because chronologically, we could go from the end of Revelation 16 to Revelation 19:11 when Christ comes back to the earth. But what we have with Revelation 17, 18, 19, 1 through 10 is a parenthesis, is a pause. It's retrospective. We look back at what God has done to Babylon in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Are you tracking with me there? We're looking back in a retrospective way to what God has already done in bringing Babylon down. And the scene is set at the end of the bowl judgments for Christ to come back and begin His 1,000-year millennial kingdom upon the earth, which we'll talk about in Revelation chapter 20. But the reality of the matter is, this is retrospective. But for John, who was given prophecy of things to come in a series of visions in chapter 17, looks back again to what happened under the divine judgments of God to bring down religious and political Babylon, primarily under the seven bowl judgments of Revelation 16. You know, it's really hard. It's really hard when we have someone visiting because I can't bring you up to speed on what we've studied in 16 chapters of the book of Revelation. And I just ache over that because I want to take more time and develop it more, but you just have to kind of jump in and do the best you can with this. So I appreciate you trying to do that. Again, and this is just in review and emphasis, Revelation 17 is retrospective, chronologically, looking back to the effect of God's judgment on Babylon. Now with that setting in mind, the beast was, go back to verse 8, the beast was, makes reference to his political rise talked about in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, and alluded to in Revelation 11, 7. Coming to power initially, the beast was. Revelation 13, 1 and 2 says, you can follow along on the screen. And the dragon stood, the dragon is Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea of humanity, having 10 horns, 7 heads. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The beast that's identified in Revelation chapter 17. Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, figurative language, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now these verses, Revelation 13, 1 and 2, make reference to Antichrist's rise to power, his initial rise to power in the tribulation, the beast was. Now you say, why would we speak of that in the past tense? Well, as we go back to Revelation 17:8, the beast is not. You see that there? The beast is not. Makes reference to Revelation 13:3, where it talks about his faked death and resurrection. For if you recall in our study of Revelation 13:3, the false Christ, this phony Christ, Antichrist, will try to make it look like he is the Christ, counterfeiting his death and resurrection, Christ's death and resurrection. And whether this is a real death or a fake death, what we would call a lying wonder in 2 Thessalonians 2, the result was the whole earth was amazed. And the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea, the religious leader of the world, and the political leader of the world at this time will use this to bring worship and power to Antichrist. Let me review. The beast out of the sea is Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is the false prophet. They're both going to be judged. In fact, he is called the beast and the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, as they are judged. So the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, 1 through 7, is the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is the false prophet, the religious leader of the world in that day. Revelation 13, 3 says this, "And I saw one of his heads, the beast out of the sea, Antichrist, as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed." By the way, that word amazed in the Greek is used again here in Revelation 17:8, talking about the world's response to Antichrist. They're amazed, they're in wonder, and followed after the beast. Now, in verse 12 of the same chapter, we have the false prophet who's come on the scene, whose job is to lift up the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. In other words, he is like a kind of Holy Spirit. Now, I hate to use that illustration because I do not want to be in any way sacrilegious when it comes to our great God who is one, and that great God who is one who is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the reality is the Holy Spirit's job is what? To bring glory to Christ and to lift Him up. Well, that's what the false prophet will do in the tribulation hour. He wants to bring glory to the Antichrist and to lift Him up. This individual is talked about in Revelation 13:3. He, the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Get that? Whose fatal wound was healed. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, verse 14, of the signs, because of the signs which he was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, Antichrist, who had the wound of the sword and has what? Come to life. Now, he's already come up on the face of the earth. He was. And now, he is not. Going back to Revelation 17:8, he dies. But he does what? He comes back to life. Now, clearly, at least to me, the beast is not, makes reference to him dying in a faked or real death, and is about to come up out of the abyss, and in the last part of verse 8, will come, makes reference to his miraculous recovery, or his resurrection. For the source of his power to, quote, come back to life and be energized is out of the abyss. In reference here in verse 8, the place where demons are incarcerated, and most likely communicates how demons and Satan use Antichrist and energize him. A reference to this beast who kills God's two special witnesses in Revelation 11:7. You say, Ray, you lost me there. Revelation 11:7, follow along on the screen. When they have finished their testimony, two witnesses that are talked about, we've already studied in Revelation 11, the beast that comes up out of the what? The abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So the abyss is talked about here. It's identified with the Antichrist. Now, with that in mind, as we go back to Revelation 17:8, the beast will ultimately go to, it says, destruction, which is a reference to his future judgment in the lake of fire as Jesus returns in Revelation 19:20, which says, again, follow along with me, and the beast was seized, Antichrist, and with him the false prophets, who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, 666, and those who worshipped his image. These two, Antichrist, the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now let me attempt to try to pull all this together, so maybe you can get your arms around it. The expression he was and is not and will come and go to destruction communicates his official rise to power the first time, his death, his resurrection, a second term or round of power, and ultimately then his judgment, his eternal destruction. To say it another way, his existence, his death, his life again, and his judgment are the issues of verse 8. We have a past, present, and future description of the beast with this phrase. As John looks back to his rise, his death, his rise again, and judgment. As we go back to Revelation 17:8, I told you you'd have to put your thinking caps on today. Unbelievers, the earth dwellers, non-elect people who do not have their names in the book of life from the foundation of the world are deceived and amazed by his rise, death, and his supposed resurrection. They're in awe of it. Now the elect, God's chosen ones for salvation, cannot be deceived. And their names were put in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But those who dwell on the earth dwellers, a repeated phrase in the book of Revelation that talks about unsaved people, will be in awe and wonder of the beast. So the beast rises and dies, is raised up, and unsaved people are in awe and say, we must follow this guy. He'll lead us to better days. Happy days are here again. We have all this judgment around us. He'll deliver us. He will be our Savior. In their minds, anyone this powerful is a force to be followed. And he will be their Savior in this terrible time of judgment upon the earth. And verse 8 gives us a summary of his arrival, his death, his rise, his destruction, and why people are in awe of him. That's what verse 8 communicates. A lot there, I understand that. Which leads us to our third point today, the analysis. Further interpretation of John's vision and this mystery revealed. Look at verse 9, please. I think we need to take a holy pause, don't we? Right now. Okay, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now the angel communicates to John at this point that more than natural understanding is required to grasp what he is now to explain and what follows. It will take spiritual wisdom to understand these things. Natural wisdom and intellect will not get it done. Only a mind with wisdom can understand it. In other words, spiritual wisdom is necessary to grasp the meaning. So only believers, as I alluded to in my introduction today, have the capacity to understand the mind of God, people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Now an explanation follows as this mystery is revealed. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now remember, he is undergirding her. He is empowering her. The Antichrist is the engine behind all of this. He is the authority. He is the scarlet beast on which the woman, the harlot, the prostitute, the religious system sits during this hour. Now we must go back to verse 3 to understand where the reference to seven heads comes from. For verse 3 says, and also Revelation 13, which we've looked at earlier, Revelation 17:3, our text last week says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having what? Seven heads and 10 horns. Now, all kinds of speculation comes from the seven heads being seven mountains. Some commentators suggest the seven mountains make reference to Rome, famous for being built on seven mountains, and identify the woman as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I believe that biblically the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. Roman Catholicism does not communicate sola fide, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And that is the doctrine you can't miss. That is the most important doctrine when it comes to saving faith. You can't know Christ without faith in His finished work on Calvary's tree, in His death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm not trying to be unkind when I communicate that, but the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. Clearly, they communicate faith and works. They are like the foolish Galatians. They are like the Judaizers who add works to grace. Oh, you need to be saved, but you have to be circumcised. Oh, you need to be saved, but today you've got to be baptized. Now, we believe in baptism as an act of obedience, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away one sin. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You say, well, Ray, you act like you're being kind of unkind. Well, listen, my father, about 2 years after I came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, about 2 years after that, a year before he died, he was saved out of the Romanian Catholic Church. So, if I get a little passionate here, I think you understand a little background of where I'm coming from as far as false religion is concerned. You realize that there are 1,100,000,000 people in this world that are involved in Roman Catholicism. I'm not saying that they're all lost. There are some that have been saved by God's grace alone. But what happens is they want to come out. You have to want to come out of a false system. Now, some communicate that this is talking about Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, you're going to think after I said all of that, I believe that. Really, I don't. Remember, this one world false religion is going to have to embrace Islam. Correct? I mean, Islam is on the rise like mad in our world. And you're going to have to bring in the Hindus, and you're going to have to bring those that are in Shintoism, and you're going to have to bring all the false religions of the world under one heading, under the Antichrist, the harlot, and the false prophet. And what would you see today? People are saying, be inclusive. Inclusive. There's many ways to heaven. And, you know, we're all trying and striving to the same place. But the Bible communicates the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to heaven. Right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. John 10:9, I am the door, by me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. Now, there's political pressure. There is religious pressure in our world today, and the things I'm reading are bizarre. Of, quote, evangelicals in our country today saying, well, you know what, I believe there are going to be Hindus in heaven and Muslims in heaven. And all. Listen, if they believe what they believe and they believe those things, they're not going to be in heaven. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's Christ. Now, I realize that that doesn't go over well, and dogmatism doesn't go over well in our country. And it's probably that way in Australia today, too. The Bible is very dogmatic, and I have to tell you, in the gifts that God has given me and in preaching His Word, we must be dogmatic. We must clearly articulate the Word of God, And hopefully we can do it with even tears in our eyes when we think about those who are involved in the false religion of Islam, the false religion of Roman Catholicism, the false religion that the Hindus follow, and around the world we could go. And we want to reach those folks for Christ. And we want to proclaim the gospel to them. And we want to go after them passionately and proclaim God's glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. But beloved, some commentators, going back to the text, that was all extra, the seven mountains make reference to Rome. Famous for being built on seven mountains and identify the woman as the Roman Catholic Church. But all such speculation is unnecessary because of the clarity, the perspicuity of verse 10. Look at verse 10, please. These seven mountains, they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, verse 10 clearly identifies the mountains as what? Seven kings, not Rome. Now, there is a city involved. We'll talk about that, Babylon, in verse 18. But the reality is, we have a kingdom, we have kings that are talked about here. And mountains in Scripture are sometimes used figuratively, metaphorically, to talk about kingdoms, rule, and power. For example, in the Scriptures that I have listed on the screen. So clearly, we're talking about seven kings and their kingdoms. They represent seven world empires embodied in their rulers. And here we must again interpret from Scripture. Seven great kingdoms in biblical history, not necessarily world history. For these seven kingdoms would have something to do with being the enemies of Israel. As Israel is a focal point of Old Testament history and the future tribulation. As the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. That's what the tribulation is. The fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. There's a huge Jewish flavor and connection with these world empires that are talked about in biblical history. Now, as we move on in verse 10, the angel tells John, five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And looking at biblical history, we see the rise and fall of five major empires. Go back to Genesis, and what do you have? Egypt. Into the book of Exodus, correct? The Pharaohs. Moses. The things that are involved there. Then we have the rise and fall of Assyria. We have the rise and fall of Babylon. We have the rise and fall of Medo-Persia and the rise and fall of Greece, all in biblical history. So at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, those five kings and their kingdoms had fallen. Now the one that is, was obviously what empire existed when John wrote the book? The Roman Empire. The world empire in power at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And the other that has not yet come is Antichrist's final world empire that will rise during the tribulation. And a few other details are given about this kingdom at the end of verse 10. When he comes, making reference to Antichrist, the leader of this last empire, this last kingdom, he must remain a little while. And beloved, we know from Revelation 13:5, Antichrist's empire will be short-lived. Not long, like the Roman Empire, or other empires that are talked about here. Not long-lived. The adjective little, or short time, or short space, depending on which translation you have, communicates the idea of brevity. A short time in comparison to the other world empires. And Revelation 13:5 communicates that Antichrist will be given authority to act for 42 months. 3.5 years. A short time. Revelation 13:5 says, there was given to him, Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So Antichrist's kingdom will be a short one in comparison to the other six kingdoms. Now in verse 11, we have some more expansion of this idea and truth as we have more analysis. Look at verse 11, please. Thank you for tracking with me. I appreciate it. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Now to understand verse 11, we must go back to verse 8, which reminds us how important context is and comparing Scripture with Scripture, or what's called cross-referencing. It reminds me of the statement we sometimes hear, that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And that's true. And in the book of Revelation, context and cross-referencing are essential. Now, with that said, the eighth king is identical to the seventh, which gives us still seven kingdoms or seven empires. And the beast, Antichrist, is the man over the seventh kingdom or empire. For the beast is the king which was and is not, and makes reference again to his rise, fake death, and his resurrection. And this beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. He is the seventh head in the first phase of his power, but he's also the eighth. But there's only seven kingdoms, because Antichrist is the one over the seventh kingdom. His initial rise, his fall, then his resurrection. Seventh and eighth. One kingdom. John MacArthur makes an insightful statement at this point in his commentary on Revelation 12 to 22 that brings some needed clarification. He said, and I quote, "Antichrist will be one of the seven kings before his supposed demise and resurrection, and an eighth king afterwards during the second phase of his rule after his supposed resurrection. As noted earlier in verse 8, Antichrist will go to destruction, eternal damnation in the lake of fire," Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20, verse 10. "Unlike the first six empires, his empire will be destroyed by a direct act of God," end quote. Now, all I would add is the other empires are destroyed also by an act of God, but not a direct act, as we will see in the book of Revelation. In other words, kingdoms rise and fall because of God's will and providence in our world today. But this final kingdom suffers direct judgment from acts of God from heaven, not through natural circumstances under God's control, but supernatural ones with the judgments of the book of Revelation that deal with this kingdom. And the beast Antichrist, the seventh and eighth ruler, because of his supposed death and resurrection, goes to, it says in this verse, to eternal destruction in the lake of fire, not annihilation. Say, what do you mean? Well, for earlier, we read of his judgment in Revelation 19:20, at the return of Christ, as he's thrown alive in the lake of fire. Do you remember that? In Revelation 19:20? Well, guess what? He's still there 1,000 years later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, after the millennial rule of Christ on the earth. For it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I remind you that the beast and the false prophet are human beings, energized by Satan. They're cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. 1,000 years later, they're still there in the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. What am I communicating? There is no annihilation, which is becoming more and more and more of a popular doctrine today, that people are annihilated. And they're trying to, at that point, communicate that God is a God of love, He's a God of mercy, which He is, no doubt, but He's a holy God of wrath. And to try to excuse God and to explain God, we've come up with the doctrine of annihilation. No, they're still there. They're still there burning 1,000 years later. Now, with all that in mind, one more thing about the beast and this analysis or interpretation. Look at verse 12, please. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now, clearly, the ten horns of the beast are ten kings who were not in power, that had not ascended at the writing of the book of Revelation, but that would come to power in the last 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation, that 42-month period under the Antichrist. So these ten kings are a part of Antichrist's future empire, and they will receive authority as kings with the beast for, it says, 1 hour. And the reference to 1 hour is a figure of speech that emphasizes shortness of time, the brevity of their rule or their reign on the earth, these ten kings. And these ten kings' time of power under the Antichrist will be short-lived. You say, why, Ray? Their master's empire, Antichrist's empire, will be short-lived. A little while, going back to verse 10. And the beast has ten horns in verse 3 of this chapter, and in chapter 13, verse 1 of Revelation, which we've already looked at. And the point that is emphasized here is their relationship with the beast. These ten kings come into power under the beast. Their power comes from him, and they have one purpose, which is communicated in their actions, verses 13 and 14, which is our last point today, the actions. Look at verse 13, please. These ten kings have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, these ten kings have one purpose and goal. They give their power and authority to the beast, meaning they do Antichrist's will and his will alone. They have one mind. They are unified in their effort and energy for one purpose: to give their allegiance and backing and power to their ultimate king, their King of Kings. And by the way, and I'll elaborate on this much more next week, this is God's purpose according to verse 17, which communicates God's sovereignty. For verse 17 says, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." So these ten kings ultimately are puppets of God, and in His sovereign purpose give their power and authority to the beast. See, the Lord reigns. He's always on the throne, even when we don't think He's on the throne, even when we don't feel like He's on the throne, even when things are falling apart in our world, He's still on the throne. And we must rest in that wonderful truth of His sovereignty. Well, that purpose is further clarified and crystallized in verse 14. Look at verse 14, please, as our last verse today. You probably thought we would never come here. These will wage war against the Lamb, these ten kings. And the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now, the purpose or agenda of these kings, like that of Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, the unholy Trinity, will be to wage war with the Lamb, which is Christ. And for the ten rulers, in their mind, they follow the Antichrist as their King of Kings, as a leader in their minds who can't fall. I mean, He appeared to come back to life. So they're willing to go to war with Him against anybody. But unfortunately, they are deceived, for they will eventually go up to Jerusalem to wage war with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords will overcome them. He will defeat them. He will destroy them in the Battle of Armageddon, talked about earlier, which we've studied in Revelation 16:16, and which will come about in Revelation 19. Two verses there. Verse 16. And on His robe, Christ's robe, and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, same chapter. And I saw the beast and his, and the what? Kings of the earth. What kings of the earth? The ten that are talked about here in Revelation 17. the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now in Revelation 19:19, the kings of the earth talked about or identified in our text in verse 14 as 10 kings with one purpose. To follow the beast, also in verse 10, I would add. And they will follow the beast to their physical death, which is a door to the second death in Revelation 20:14-15. But one last thing as we go back to Revelation 17:14. There is victory for some in this battle. And it's for the army that returns with Christ. The followers of Christ. It's for those who are with Christ as return, identified in Revelation 19:14 as His army. And also identified in Jude verse 6. A huge army. And three adjectives, three characteristic words are used to describe these saints, which cannot be angels by their descriptions, which make up the army of God. Quickly. Number one, they are the called, which talks biblically about the effectual internal call that enables a person to believe, that quickens them spiritually from the dead. Romans 8:30, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, John 6:44. Number two, the called are called because they're chosen. Literally elected by God by sovereign grace, according to the kind intention of His will, before the foundation of the world, by nothing foreseen in them, Ephesians 1:4. Number three, because the chosen are called, they will be faithful, demonstrating true saving faith. What is called the perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere because God has elected them, called them, and will keep them. They will have the fruit of faithfulness and be overcomers. Romans 8 and 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And beloved, what we have here, and in Revelation 17:8, which we studied earlier, with people who have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, is the sovereignty of God in salvation repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Now let me do my wrap-up. And I'm not going to do it. I don't have time. I have three or four pages, so that's not going to happen. The reality of the matter is this. We've talked about a mystery that's been revealed. We have mystery that's been revealed in the New Testament. We have all the Word of God that we need. The Old Testament is revealed by the New. And we have this book called the Bible. And it's important for us to know this book, to know God, and to make Him known. And there are five things we need to do with this book, and I'll pray. And I'm not going to elaborate. And think of it as a hand, four fingers and a thumb. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate upon its truths. There must be discipline in our lives to know God through His Word. And we're not to be spoon-fed by every preacher around, as far as that's concerned. We're called to study, to be a workman of the Word ourselves. And so the reality is, I have the responsibility of feeding the flock as one of the pastors here. We want to feed, lead, and protect the sheep. But the reality is you need to read and study and memorize and meditate the Word of God on your own and graft it in your life so you can know God and make Him known. As you leave this place, we gather for worship. We gather for teaching. We scatter for evangelism. We scatter to fulfill the Great Commission. But then there's the thumb left. And you know what the thumb is? Listening to the Word of God. And some of you need to improve on that area. Listening. Becoming a disciplined listener. Learning to write and take notes. Listening intently. Being able to concentrate. Listen, some of you are going to go home, and I'm going to watch them this afternoon also. The Browns will be on for 3.5 hours. That's right. And some of you will be tuned into that, and you won't walk away from that and say, you know what, he preached an hour today. No, you'll watch a football game for 3.5 hours, and you won't complain, you won't gripe about that at all. And you'll go to a Cavs game and sit for 2.5 hours and watch them lose and sometimes win. And the reality is, you don't complain about that. Some of you, I say this in the love of Christ, need to learn to be a disciplined hearer. Remember Revelation 1:3? Blessed is he that as it reads, and those that hear the words of this prophecy. You need to be a disciplined listener. And I know we have to work on that. And I know that for a lot of people today, they have short spans of listening because they're used to the news, a 30-second segment, a 30-second segment, a 30-second segment, moving all the time, flashing, multimedia, everything. But learn, by God's grace, to listen to the Word of God intently. So what do we need to do with the hand? We need to read, study, memorize, meditate, and we need to learn to listen to the Word of God and apply it in our lives, and that's my last thing. We have to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Listen, you can get it all, and you can know it all, but if you don't apply it, you're only a hearer, and you've been deceived. The reality is we must make application of the Word of God in our lives. If we don't, we will be proud people walking out of church with big heads. Well, I know this. Listen, if you're not living the sanctified life, because the truth is given to sanctify you, Jesus would say in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what sanctifies us in trials and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So let's apply that word and live that word and gather and scatter for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and your word today. And Lord, I know that we've worked through a difficult text, and my humanness certainly has come out. And Lord, my inability to be able to clarify things at times for some. But Lord, may your Spirit now, the Master Teacher, do the work. In opening up your word and these truths, reminding them of your sovereignty, and Lord, for us applying the Word of God in our lives. We would pray for anyone today that's come in that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, that you might call them to yourself and save them from your wrath. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.